Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. The greatest good of the good news, the gospel, is the enjoyment of fellowship with God himself forever. That's made explicit in the phrase, that he might bring us to God. This is why Jesus died. All other gifts of the gospel exist to make this one possible. We are forgiven so that our guilt doesn't keep us away from God. We're justified so that our condemnation doesn't keep us away from God. God is propitiated so that his wrath doesn't stand between us and God as our heavenly Father. And we are given eternal life now with glorified bodies in the resurrection so that we can physically have the capacity of being in the presence of God and enjoying him to the fullest forever. Knowing Christ, glorifying him, and enjoying fellowship with him forever is what we were made for. We were made to be with Christ. And we were made to be totally satisfied in him. In other words, we were made to have nothing less than fullness of joy in God and in God alone. And I believe that our current experience of God is incomparable to what lies ahead of us in eternity. Even the sweetest time with the Lord now, with the best view, the best weather, the best coffee, and so on, doesn't compare at all to when we will see him face to face in fellowship, in person with him forever. Fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. I cannot wait for this. Amen. Sin entered the world when this ceased to be true for Adam and Eve, and every one of us have done the same. Praise God, he sent his son to rectify this problem, and rectify it he did. Now, if we've placed our hope and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can experience a personal relationship with him. We can experience the aim and the goal of all of creation and redemption, that is, Christ himself. Is that good news or what? So Christ is the goal. Christ is the aim. Christ is supreme, and he is the root and the pathway to eternal and fullness of joy. We talked about this some last week from Psalm chapter 16, and we're going to finish that up this morning. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Psalm chapter 16 and lay your eyes on the text. If you remember from last week, David begins this prayerful psalm with a petition. Preserve me! It's a request, a plea. He's feeling insecure, and he doesn't have, in this moment, confidence that he will be preserved. And then he spends seven verses worshiping God and exulting in who God is for him, namely his safest refuge, his sovereign Lord, his supreme treasure, and his beautiful Counselor. We looked at all of that last week. And one of the things that we saw was this. David uses declaring and exulting in what and who God is for him, he uses that as a means of strengthening his hope and his confidence in the Lord. So David has been engaging in this process for 7 verses. And what has become of his petition for preservation back in verse 1? If we choose to declare to the Lord what we know is true when we are feeling insecure or fearful, what is the result of that time in prayer and rejoicing and exulting in who and what God is for us? Look at verse 8. David tells us, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." That's not a request anymore. This is an affirmation. What begins with an aching, longing, "Preserve me, O God," ends with, "I will not be shaken. I will be preserved. I will be kept. He will not let me be lost." And the pathway from petition to confidence and assurance is heralding and exulting in what and who God is for us and sharing this with the Lord and experiencing his pleasure. And before we continue to unpack this psalm, I would simply commend to you this way of praying. I think we can all relate to David here. I seldom begin a worship service or my time with the Lord in the morning just red hot, on fire for God. Totally confident, this is going to go well, he's in control. I just don't start that way. I wish I did. But often I begin empty, weak, insecure, and in need of great new mercies and grace every single morning, and throughout the day for that matter. In fact, I just shared this example with a few of you earlier this week. God doesn't give me the grace and the strength that I need to get up here and preach his word in advance very often. I don't roll out of bed strengthened and empowered and ready to go. More often than not, it's through prayer and drawing near and close to him that he gives me exactly what I need. Oftentimes, even while I'm walking up to the podium, and rarely much sooner. God uses the layout of our time in prayer and our time of worship to prepare me to preach just as much as he uses it to prepare you to receive all that he has for you. And I don't think this is strange or wrong or an anomaly. I think this is God's plan and his desire for us. He wants us to keep coming to him and to keep relying on him and realizing how much we really do need him for our confidence, our security, and our joy. And we see that this is exactly what David has done. He keeps asking, keeps seeking, keeps knocking, as Jesus put it. Look at verse 8. "I have set the Lord always before me." That's what this means. This is making the Lord our focus and our aim. This is, as Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 calls, drawing near to God with a true heart. Similarly, James chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Set the Lord always before us means to pursue him and to draw near to him. It means to make him our supreme treasure, focus, and aim in all that we do, in every situation and in every circumstance. So for David, the Lord is always his aim. He is always David's focus. He is always David's Adonai or Lord. God is always his chosen portion and the root of all his joy. He has set the Lord always before himself. This is what we see him doing in the first 7 verses. And the result? Increased and very real confidence in the Lord. I will not be shaken. I will be preserved. I won't continue in fear or doubt or anxiety. Now I'm confident. I'm safe. I'm unmovable. I'm not tossed to and fro by every wind of false doctrine or by trials or by tribulations. I have a firm foundation in this God, Yahweh, and all that he is for me. He's right here with me, doing life with me, moment by moment, even at my very right hand. That is the flow of this psalm. And then comes verse 9. This is the glorious apex of the entire psalm. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. If this psalm were a mountain, verse 9 here would be the peak. Beginning in verse 1, we slowly work and build our way up all the way to the top, which is verse 9. It's a crescendo that's supported in part by verses 1 through 8, and at the climax of this buildup is verse 9. Joy! Do you see this? Verse 9 doesn't just exist on its own. We don't all just walk around by default with this verse as our reality. My heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. It's not there on its own. It's supported by something. Something causes this joy in David and in us. Think of it like this. And I've been playing a lot of blocks with Addy lately, so this is the analogy that you're going to get. Imagine 3 rectangular blocks. 2 of them are stood up vertically, and 1 of them lays horizontally across the top. You've got 2 blocks, 2 columns that are holding up and supporting this 3rd block laying across the top. Simple enough, right? The horizontal block that's being held up is verse 9, namely joy. David has this incredible joy, and it is supported and held up by 2 foundational, unmovable pillars of truth that have absolutely rocked David's world. And it has turned his petition into absolute authoritative confidence. So one of these vertical blocks or columns is verses 1 through 8, and it goes like this. And I've created a little graphic on your handout so you can see it the way that I'm seeing it. David's petition leads to his exultation in what and who God is for him, which leads to confidence that he will not be shaken, which leads to deep and pervasive joy in the Lord. And then on the other side of this column, this block that's laid across, on this other side you have this other block and this other column that is also supporting joy. And that is verses 10 and 11. And now we're at the point where we're going to get to answer the question, what was David seeking preservation from? Because this joy in verse 9 is not only supported by verses 1 through 8, but notice the word that begins verse 10. What is it? What's the word that begins verse 10? For. And does anyone remember what a for like this in the Bible usually means? We talked about it last week from verse 1. Because. Similar to therefore. For usually just means because. And this is important. This is basic training on how to read and understand the Bible, which is filled with fors and therefores. Verse 9 says, therefore. Which means that the statement that follows is supported by the point that was just made, namely verses 1 through 8. But then immediately after, in verse 10, we get a for, or a because. You see, what David's doing here is he's giving us two becauses for why verse 9 is true. So using the blocks again, here is what this looks like. David is confident. He will not be shaken. Therefore, joy. Because, now look with me at verse 10. Here's the other block, the other column. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. When I read verse 1, here are the thoughts that come to mind. I want to know, David, what were you talking about when you said, preserve me? I want to know in what sense, David, you will not be shaken. What were you concerned the most about here? And I think verse 10 tells us, I don't want to die. I don't want to be dissolved. I don't want for death to end it all. And his joy in verse 9 is based on the confidence on the one side that he will not be shaken. And that confidence is spelled out on the other side with the because clause of verse 10. Because you won't abandon my soul to Sheol or to hell. You won't let your Holy One see corruption. You will make known to me the path of life. That's what he was concerned about in verse 1. Preserve me, O God, from death. Don't give me up to death and death's decay. Don't let me be shaken out of the land of the living. I want to live. I want to live forever and forever with you. I love you. You're my refuge. You're my treasure. You're my sovereign. You're my counselor. You're everything to me. And I want that to be true forever. I don't want to perish. I won't be shaken. And therefore, I am glad because you won't abandon my soul to Sheol. You won't let your Holy One see corruption. So he is absolutely sure that he will not be destroyed by death. Everybody with me so far? It says in Psalm chapter 49, verse 15, God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. In Psalm 73:24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. So God is his portion here as refuge and sovereign and treasure and counselor, and God is going to be his portion in all of these ways forever. David is confident. He knows that this is true. He possesses absolute confidence here. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. David is confident of this. He possesses absolute certainty. This is not wishful thinking on David's part. This is biblical hope, which is founded upon and based in facts and hard evidence. Now, I say that because this may seem a bit strange to hear from an Old Testament saint who doesn't yet fully understand God's plan of salvation. And I believe God wants for us to see something here, namely what David saw. So what did he see? How could he make such authoritative statements? Nathan the prophet came to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, and he said this: "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers." Now, this is a prophet talking. It's not opinion. David knew he would lie down with his fathers and face decay. He knew that. It was told him by God, "You will die and lie there," just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Nathan says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So David knew that he would die. He knew that he would lie in the grave like his fathers, but he also knew that God would set one of his descendants upon his throne, and that this descendant would not simply be one of a succession of kings on the Davidic throne, but rather he would end all succession because he and his throne will reign forever. Which means somehow this promised king is going to triumph over this horrible enemy that has brought an end to every king who has ever lived. Death is not going to have victory over him. It's not going to have dominion over him. Somehow, he is not going to be lying in the grave like I am with my fathers for decades and centuries. David knew that. He knew that was going to happen. A Messiah, King of Kings, the King of David, a son of David would come. He knew this. You don't need anything in the New Testament to know that. David knew that from prophetic truth, which is what makes the fulfillment in the New Testament so glorious. David lived in the consciousness of, I will lie down with my fathers, I will dissolve in the grave, and one will come after me who will not suffer disillusion like me. He will not decay, and his throne will be forever. So, here's my question. What does verse 10 mean in view of being aware of that? Because David is aware of that as he writes this. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see the pit or see corruption. So what does he mean? He knows he's going to see corruption. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, speaks of this exact psalm. And I'm suggesting that Peter's line of thinking is this. David did see corruption. He did see the pit of disillusion. He knew he would. And so verse 10 goes beyond what would come true for David in his life, and it goes beyond what would come true for him even in the resurrection, and says, you, that is Christ, won't even see corruption. Here's Peter's exact words. This is from Acts chapter 2, verses 30 through 32. He says, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he, Christ, was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Amen. So in this psalm, David begins with a petition. Preserve me, O God. It moves to an unshakable confidence in verse 8 and part of verse 9, where he says, my flesh also dwells secure. And yet, David knew he would die. He also knew that he would be rescued from death for eternal joys at God's right hand. That's verse 11. And he knew that there would be a Messiah who would not die the way that he would die, not lie in the grave the way that he would lie in the grave. And he knew that somehow that Messiah who would bring death to an end and the succession of kings, that event and his own experience of pleasures forevermore at God's right hand had to be related. He just didn't know how. Peter, more clearly than anybody in the New Testament, says it this way. This is Peter's first epistle, his first letter, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He says, the prophets searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. They searched, they inquired, but they didn't know. Further on in that passage, Peter tells us that even angels longed to look upon this, namely the mystery of Christ. They didn't even know how it would all play out. David saw through a glass dimly. He didn't know. He knew these two things had to be related. He just didn't know how. Peter continues in the same passage in verse 12. He says, it was revealed to them, the Old Testament prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you who have been preached the gospel, so that we, on this side of Christ, we know how they fit together. We know that Jesus, the Messiah, the long-hoped-for final King of Kings, allowed death to swallow him for the sake of mortal sinners. But before death could digest him, he killed death. He poisoned it from the inside. He killed it for himself and for all who belonged to him. For all who trusted in his promises in the Old Testament, and for all who put their faith and their trust in him today. The Lord Jesus Christ killed death for all who have the same spirit that raised him from the dead. Romans 8:11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that is the Holy Spirit, if that's true, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. If we put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will not abandon our soul to Sheol. He has made known to us the path of life, and in his presence, we will experience complete and infinite joy and pleasures forever. Amen. This is the basis and the root for our joy and security, just like it was for David in verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices, and my flesh also dwells secure. In this life, there is incredible joy to be had that results from two things. And that's what this psalm is all about. Knowing and treasuring God the way that David did and the way that he did in verses 1 through 8, and the security and the assurance of salvation that David experienced in verses 10 and 11. Both of these rock-solid pillars hold up the incredible joy that David speaks of in verse 9. It's not one or the other. Assurance of salvation and eternal security in Christ does not produce this kind of joy, verse 9, by itself. It goes together with knowing and treasuring Christ deeply and personally. Similarly, knowing and treasuring Christ while having no degree of assurance of salvation or security in him is not how it goes. It's both. In fact, it's very hard to experience either of these two things without the other. This is why we're called to evaluate ourselves and to make our election sure. Either of these halfway scenarios are deficient by themselves. I'm going to go one step further and make this as practical as I can. On one hand, you have doctrine. Sound doctrine and good theology. These are critical and foundational. This kind of joy, in verse 9, cannot be sustained without it. We must know the word. We must be firmly planted on the rock. It is absolutely essential. And then on the other hand, we have our relationship with Christ, a deep, intimate, personal relationship with our Lord and Savior, King Jesus, knowing him, treasuring him, and enjoying fellowship with him. This is equally essential, and they go hand in hand. This apex joy cannot be supported by doctrine alone. And it cannot be supported by a relationship with Christ alone that doesn't possess the truth of his word as its foundation. And I'm sure that we all know overly legalistic or charismatic believers or groups that make the mistake of relying almost exclusively on one or the other. However, I believe God is showing us rather brilliantly here that the joy that David speaks of in verse 9 is only possible. The block can only stand if both pillars support it. Knowing and treasuring God for who he is and for what he is for us, and confidence that we will continue to do so forever. This is the root and the foundation of our joy, and this fullness of joy in Christ is what we were made for. The gift of salvation that God gives us is ultimately the gift of himself. It's why we were created. It's what we lost because of our sin, and it's what Christ came to restore. David knew this. He foresaw it even then. And so he drew near to God and trusted firmly in the promises of God. So family, as we begin to close here, I want you to take just a moment to consider privately with your Heavenly Father just a few rhetorical questions, and then I'll close in prayer. Number one, why do I want forgiveness? Why do I want eternal life? Is the decisive answer because I want to enjoy God now and forever? Or is there something else? Number two, do I really know Christ? Is he truly my safest refuge, my supreme treasure, my sovereign Lord, and my trusted counselor? Is he my chosen portion? Or is most of this completely foreign to me in how I relate to God? And number three, do I have the confidence that David had in verses 8 through 11? Do I know beyond a shadow of a doubt where I would go if my life were required of me tonight? Does my flesh, this life, does my flesh dwell secure? Am I unshakable because I'm assured or certain of my salvation? Or do I lack this confidence? If there's anyone here who doesn't know Christ like this but would like to, or who doesn't possess this kind of confidence and assurance but would like to, I invite you, I beg of you, rather, to come talk to me or one of our other elders about it. Let us help you here. Let us explain so much of this in greater detail for your joy and for your security. Let's take just a moment to respond to our Heavenly Father, and then I'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I love how rich and jam-packed this little psalm can be. Your Old Testament word is so deep and so powerful, and I love being able to see things the way that so many of your Old Testament saints like David did. I thank you for the gift of your word and for the gift of yourself. Lord Jesus, you are what we are most looking forward to in heaven. You are the focus, you are the aim, the goal, and the climax of everything in all of creation. And you redeemed us into right relationship with you so that we can experience and enjoy you forever. I praise you and worship you for who you are and all that you are for each one of your sons and daughters. You are incredible, and every single one of us in here can testify to this truth in some form or another. You are so good to us. I also thank you for your word. I thank you for the deep foundational truths within it that keep us stable, that keep us founded, keep us unmovable. I thank you for security in you and the reality that we can be confident and assured of our salvation, just like David was. I pray that you would speak to us in our spirit, even now, Holy Spirit, and give us assurance and confidence if we are indeed yours. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lavish us with your grace and mercy, and be in and of yourself the decisive cause and sustenance of all our joy. We love you, and we are so grateful and excited and blessed to get to spend forever with you, where there is unfathomable fullness of joy and pleasures, incomparable to anything we've ever experienced forevermore. We love you, and it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.